But this Wednesday coming up is about Moses, which is it's like much more fun. It's my favorite one because Moses, the figuring out like who Moses was and then realizing that like there's some interesting stuff about that. It's just super cool. And there's all kinds of little surprises and it's fun. So anyway, it is the 12th of June. We're at halfway through 22 already. I don't know. Time is like running. We got to slow it down or something. But anyway, welcome to the party. We are on Isaiah 49 today. And every single time we open Isaiah, we get some message that just says amazing things about the past, about the present, about the future. It is. And as we've established, we're sort of in this section now where he's talking about the bad things that have happened and how we've gotten out of them and then what's coming and then how there's this whole thing that happens with Cyrus. But now he's getting to the point where he's starting to talk about there needs to be sort of a final answer to all these issues. And it's turning more and more messianic as we go. And the final message of Isaiah is a messianic message. It's him going, after all that I've seen, after all that we've done, after everything that's happened, there's an answer. And he's coming. And he's going to say this around 700 years before Jesus comes. But he's going to say it with really clear language. And he's not the only prophet. Everybody's going to allude to it or mention it, and some people very specifically. But the last thing that we said in 48, the way 48 ended is, he went through this answer, hey, go and proclaim, you know, this the wonders of God out to the world. But then it ends with, there is no peace for the wicked. So now we start 49. Listen, O coastlands, to me. Now, once again, we've got this concept of coastlands, and we keep thinking about that over the, you know, over the period of reading Isaiah. He likes to talk about the coastlands or the coastal people or the seas, and we realize that the majority of the people are pretty far away from the sea. Some of the people are relatively close to the Mediterranean, but what it means when you talk about coastlands is the people on the coast are the ones that are traveling out or coming in from foreign places. So it gives us this idea that we're talking about, you know, going out, right? Or the farthest reaches, listen to me, basically, things like that. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Now, we're pretty sure he's not talking about himself, right? He's saying my, but it's talking about God talking about him, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So we need to read on and kind of figure out what's going on. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Now, I think that this is not only, you know, Isaiah, because he's saying me, right? But I think he's starting to allude to something bigger. But also, it's kind of like a comment for all of us. God is stitching us together in the womb. He is choosing us and planning our steps from before we're born. So he's going to direct our path. If we allow him to and don't do anything to mess that up, he'll turn us into a, you know, polished shaft in his quiver. So in other words, he can shoot us out and we can go do things, right? But it can also be a little bit bigger. So let's keep reading. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So now it's not just one person, it's a nation, okay, as well as one person. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with God. So this is him and Israel and us saying, I've done all these things, but they don't seem to be having the desired effect. People are not like waking up like they should be. People are not listening. Even in my own family, people don't listen, you know. And it's tough. It's hard to do. But my reward's not with people. My reward's with God. That's sort of the point. If our reward was with people, man, are we going to be in trouble. We're going to be waiting a whole long time to have any kind of reward if we're waiting for people. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that they should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. At this point, we start to realize we're not just talking about Isaiah or Israel. Something else is going on. So we've got some type of servant who is going to raise up Israel and be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. But it's not just that they're going to raise up the tribes of Israel and restore Israel. They're going to be a light to the Gentiles, and they're going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, I can understand why it would be difficult for, a rabbi in 300 BC or even 300 AD to really get that. I can understand because it's really poetic the way it's written, and it's hard to understand. So he's going to get more specific. In 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. That's pretty cool. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. The best thing about Isaiah is how it applies to so many things. Now, this applies to the Jews that are being held in Babylon. See, we're still in kind of that Babylon time frame, right? And we've had Cyrus who's going to release them. We talk about that. You've got those prisoners. But it's also much bigger than that because he keeps talking about the whole world, right? So people that are in darkness, people that are prisoners, this is prisoners, sure. It's slaves, sure. But it's also us. It's also anybody before they're saved. They're in darkness and they're prisoners. They're in this bondage of sin. They have to be saved. They have to be released. So he's talking about specific things, but also much bigger things. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water. He will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim, right? So he's talking about sort of gathering together people from all over. He's talking about making mountains low and raising up roads. So this is a metaphor. He's talking about the people that are going to be released from bondage, but also the rest of the people that are going to be released from bondage. Because that whole concept of everybody from every direction, in essence, right? Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So these are messages that are four times of, torment. That we're in the discussion of the whole Babylon and the release from Babylon and going home. But you can tell by the mountains being low and all that we're also talking about a larger metaphor. We're also talking about something bigger. This is like multiple people. So when he says what he's doing, right? He's referring to himself. He's also referring to Cyrus. He's also referring to us. He's also referring to Jesus. So what does that look like? You're joyful because everyone has been released. The only specific name of a place we get north and west and Israel and all of that, but Sinem was a place in like the southern reach of Egypt. So if you went, if we're talking about the Fertile Crescent, which is over here where the Mesopotamia is, and you've got the Tigris and Euphrates, and you've got where Abraham comes from, and then you go all the way up around, and then you come around in an arc, and then you come down through the Holy Land, and there's Lebanon and Israel, and you come out into Egypt, and there's like the Fertile Crescent of Egypt to the fertile area of Egypt. This is like this giant sort of ancient world. And Egypt is fighting in different directions all the time, which we'll talk about next Wednesday. And they're expanding in the south into Africa quite a bit, and they fight in Nubia a lot. So, for instance, Nefertiti was from the more southern reaches of what would be called Egypt. So this is about as far away as you could kind of get to. Does that make sense? You could go further, but when it comes to what they know of, this is really far away. I think that's why we get that note. It's because of how far that is. It's probably the furthest reaches of the Persian Empire. It's probably as far as anybody knows. So it's basically like saying far and wide. And everybody's singing because of God comforting his people. So 14 says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. And that could be a reference to being in captivity, right? And then the answer, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament. And bind them on you as a bride does. So we're referring to a specific time frame of the prisoners being released from Babylon, but we're also referring to the future, because I think that the what it's literarily, how the text is developing, is that this is being used as a metaphor. So Babylon is captivity. There's a person who sets them free, which is Cyrus. And this is a metaphor for the earth and for Jesus. So you've got this, think about the story as a metaphorical analogy, if you will. So you've got this perfect kingdom world that you've been given in Israel, and then you don't do the right thing, so you're cast out of it. Then you're out there in bondage, and then you're set free. So it's a really good sort of a metaphorical summary of life, because well, even if you want to do the whole thing, even if you want to talk about all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? So we get given this perfect place, and then it gets messed up, and then we're in bondage, and then we get saved. It's like you could make it as big or as small as you want, and it could be as specific or as general as you want. But I think that's the text, what the text is doing, what Isaiah is doing, is setting up a metaphor using the current situation, and in the current situation is in the future of his life, which is fascinating. But since he's viewing it as the future, from where he's sitting, Babylon and Cyrus is all the future, right? Cyrus isn't born yet. So where he's sitting, that's the future. And so is everything else. So is Jesus. So is the end of time. So are we. Everything's the future from Isaiah's point of view. So it's not that hard to see him sort of use that as a metaphor, or be used to kind of create that metaphor. Continuing in 19, for your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, and these, where were they? So that this sounds it sounds really strange to read it like that. But what it's talking about is both the fact that they're in captivity and are released, but also when they come home, it's going to be odd because they're going to have to rebuild everything. And it's going to seem very small, the habitable place that they have. But it's also a great metaphor because what's going to happen to the gospel is the place is too small. The gospel starts in Jerusalem. It starts in that area. And then it goes out into Judea and Samaria, just like it says in the New Testament. But then the ends of the earth. So it's like it has to, it cannot be contained by the area. It's too small. And you have to grow outside of that. So it's talking about the place actually being small, where they're coming back and they're exiles and they have to rebuild everything. But it's also talking about the idea that the coming kingdom is so much bigger than that place. Thus says the Lord God, 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the people. But wait a second. God is lifting his hand in an oath to the nations. Well, we better pay attention to whatever that's going to be, right? That's unusual. Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." So this is obviously bigger than the release from Babylon, because we've got kings and queens licking your feet. So we need to back up and try to figure it out. First of all, we need to remember what just happened. So it bears repeating. The Lord God says, so this says, "Thus says the Lord God." He says, "Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations." This is God swearing on the Bible, right? I mean, I don't know how much more serious it can get. And his swear is, what he swears, his oath is, that he is going to bring it all together to the point where the kings and queens are going to be bowing down with their faces to the earth, that they're going to know who God is, and that the people that wait for him are not going to be ashamed. He's making an oath that we're going to be taken care of, basically. That no matter what we see out here in the world, that's not going to matter. That our people are going to be taken care of. That his people are going to be taken care of. He's setting up a standard. In other words, like a banner that everybody can see. Like whether it's how we act or the fruits of the Spirit or the cross or the symbol of the cross or what, however you want to look at this banner or standard that he's setting up. It represents who the people are. That also represents the freedom of Israel. When they get released, they're going to march back to Israel and reclaim it. They'll have banners, they'll have flags, they'll have their country being reestablished. And they'll be doing that under the authority of the ruler of everything, right? And Cyrus is the ruler of everything in a human, worthless sense, but he is the ruler of everything. So they're going to move in freedom when he releases them from Babylon. First of all, that's not a little jog, okay? Babylon is way over here. Israel is way over here. You got to go all the way through the Fertile Crescent to get to it. It's a long time, okay? But when he releases them and they travel through, they're traveling with his blessing. People can't stop them. People can't harm them. When they get where they're going, they have the right to it. They take it over. They rebuild it. They do everything they need to do under the banner of the one who rules everything. So this is what I mean by this metaphor, right? That we have sort of a metaphor for what's happening. We don't have any reason to be afraid. We don't have any, nobody can really stop us. If we got out there and did whatever we need to do, it doesn't really matter. Because the only thing another person can do is kill you, which is kind of useless. That's not a really good move, because that's just getting me there quicker. And I've got an eternal thing happening, and this is this little blip. And if you want to shorten it, I mean, I'm not that mad. You understand what I mean by that? Like, obviously, I want to live my life and do stuff, but the fact is that no one can really do anything. There's nothing that, a mass shooter that breaks into the school can do to my soul. They can't, "Hey, I'm going to shoot you with this anti-God gun to take heaven away from you." That doesn't exist, right? So he's making a solemn oath, which you don't see very often. I mean, you see covenants and all kinds of things, and that's really what the two testaments mean. But this is God taking an oath that he's going to keep us safe. Pretty cool section there at the end of Isaiah 49. But in 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, I think that this is written as a message of hope. I think it's a message of hope for the captives in Babylon. The people argue that the last part of Isaiah is written by someone else later. We've already talked about that, and we've established that even if that was the case, that's not a problem. Because, you know, Psalms and other things get written over time. People will add to things. That's fine. It's not a problem. But the reason I don't think that, the reason I think Isaiah wrote the whole thing, is because the specificity of it is what throws people off. But that's totally easy for God to tell you, tell Isaiah who Cyrus is. That's pretty easy, right? But the idea of the way it's written, it doesn't sound to me like it's written for people to read afterwards. I mean, it's written for people to read afterwards, but it's written like a message of hope. So if you had Isaiah with you, which they probably did, when they were in Babylon, right? Then you would read this. The captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. And I'm making an oath to you, right? God is saying, I'm making an oath to you. I am the Savior of Israel, right? You would read this and you would say, this applies to us right now in this place. And God is going to save us. And if you were given the name Cyrus and saw Cyrus rise, you'd be like, wow. And it's kind of like in the Genesis thing we just did. God gives you dramatic, direct clues that what is happening is what he's talking about or what he's doing. It's the Bible seems complicated and complex and intriguing, and it's difficult, but most of the time it's a very direct message. Even if it's hard to hear, right? Most of the time, it's a very direct message. And he's saying he'll give you a clue, like the name of Cyrus or whatever it is. Like all the messages in the Old Testament from all the prophets that Jesus was coming, making it impossible to miss. No way would a body of people that studied that their whole lives be able to miss it. Just kind of crazy that they missed it, right? Like, yeah, but that could also mean Johnny. You know, I mean, I don't know. I asked them. I went to the Jewish leader, like hardcore intellectual biblical Jews, and I said, why don't you think that Jesus is the Messiah? Like, why? Like, you know Jesus. You know that he fulfilled the things. So, why? And the answer was baffling to me, and I had to study a lot more to kind of figure out the answer, because the answer was, there's been a whole lot of messiahs. And I'm like, what? Like, yeah, people have arisen that do things, amazing things. Jesus was one of them, did amazing things. But we know they're not the actual final one, because of this and this and this. The whole liberating the world, king of the world thing. I'm like, I got it. What if that was not physical? They're like, what? You mean the liberating of the world? I'm like, right. What if that was your soul being liberated? Like, that's interesting, but here's what's going to happen. And it's the revelation story, basically, that you get given. This whole end of end time, everybody, you know, saved by this great Messiah type of a thing. It's what they were expecting from Jesus and several other guys. They've got like five of them. Jesus is categorized with a bunch of other guys that have done things like that in their mind. It's fascinating to me. So like, there was a couple before him and a couple after him, and I'm like, I didn't know that information, right? That's not in my training manual, right? I'm like, huh. So this guy, and he's like, okay, look up Rabbi so-and-so from like 711, you know, 80 or whatever. And you go and you look it up, like, oh, wow, this guy was awesome. Oh, I can see why they think that it's the same thing, but it's not the same thing. And there's a whole bunch of reasons. I mean, it's not like we're grabbing one guy. It's not like that at all. There's this massive reason that Jesus is who Jesus is and how different. You can't compare the other people. It's like trying to compare the sun to like a really bright candle. It's like there's no comparison whatsoever. But they're both on fire. They're both shedding light. So if you're really reaching for a reason that this guy's not the one, you could say these are all variations of a fire. There's a sun, there's a campfire, there's a candle, there's a lighter. Like, candle, lighter, campfire, sun? That's your grouping? Okay, I mean, I get it. They're all on fire, but one of them's significantly different than the other ones. So anyway, that discussion was fascinating to me. I like discussions like that. Sometimes, because you'll sometimes get a straight answer. Or someone will say, here's why. And you sometimes realize it's going to be very difficult to explain Jesus to this group of people. It's going to be very hard to get through. You're trying to figure that out. Because every time you do that, there's issues that arise. How do I express Jesus to... I'm trying to express Jesus to prisoners. That's not hard. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was executed. It's not hard for a guy sitting in San Quentin to identify with that, right? But explaining it to like somebody super wealthy and powerful who has no belief system, you know, it's hard for them to get it. Like, it's like, why would I need that? Have you seen the pool? It's a really nice pool. I like the waterfront thing, but that's only going to last a few years. Yeah. No, this one has like really good concrete. I don't mean that. You know what I mean? It's like hard to, somebody driving a Lamborghini, it's hard to explain that they need something. You know what I mean? But the Jews have, you know, Jewish leaders have it worked out. Like they know you're coming with Jesus. They've been doing that 2,000 years. They have it worked out. They're not sitting there like, who? They're completely ready. Here's our description of Jesus and where it all comes from and what it all means. And here's our rabbi's information about it. And here's all the notes. And I'm like, you have notes on Jesus? That's pretty cool. They don't say like the right thing. Like, you know, what happened to the body? And everybody thinks, you know, everybody that knows stuff thinks it was stolen, you know, by the disciples. What about the guards? Well, they might have been paid off. So the Roman guards were working with the disciples of the guy they just killed. That makes sense somehow. I mean, I guess their corruption exists. Okay, I mean, I understand. So what this is saying is all that at the end of it all, it's all going to make sense to everybody. At the end of this story, every single person is going to go, oh, and what they do with that is going to be on them, because there's going to be people in hell. Those people in hell, for the most part, and I don't know the whole story. I'm not in charge of the white throne, right? But they're going to have a chance to understand. Everybody's going to know. I'm not quite sure how people are going to know and still go, nah, but they are. There's going to be people that know and are like, I'm going to take a pass. always been sort of a warm weather kind of person, and I mean, I don't know what they're going to be thinking. I love the beach. If I can only have a beach at like 25,000 feet where it's really close to the sun, is burned all the time. That sounds perfect to me. I mean, I don't know what their rationale is going to be, but there's going to be plenty of people that are going to be, in hell. It's mind-boggling. But we do know from this, the whole book, how many chances God gives people. I really think it's going to be something like this, and this is tongue in cheek, but I really think it's going to be something like this. Like Jesus is going to go to every single person and go, just check in one last time. I'm right here. There I go. No. All right. That's it. Take him away. But I think he's really going to be trying that hard. Like, hey, seriously, this is it. Last chance. Nah, I just don't get it. But I'm right here. Ask me anything. Nah, I don't want to know. All right. I mean, I can't really comprehend the end, like how it's really going to play. Because most people would be smart enough to go, oh, this makes sense. There really is a universe. There really is a God. There really is Jesus. He saved us. I get it. Most people have got to do that, right? They've got to be smart enough to go, oh, we get it. Like Hindus and Buddhists, like when you give it to them, they're gonna be like, okay, I get it. Most people are gonna get it. I hope so. I'd like everyone to get it, but I know for sure there's going to be some crazy person waving an anti-Jesus flag in the throne room, like in the back. Everybody's here in line to get judged by the one true God, and he's like, I don't buy it. I'm not going with you guys. You guys are crazy. There's going to be that guy. Anyway, but I like this, the to finish up 49, Isaiah everything. You can say Isaiah anything and randomly. The other day I was trying to remember something. I think it was from Isaiah 43, and I had quoted something from like 41. I 41. Anyway, I'm like, I bet that's still cool. So I went back and like everything is cool in Isaiah. Like everything matches something going on. Like it's like the newspaper of forever, But I really like this part because God raised his hand to make an oath, and his oath is that we will be saved and that we will not be ashamed, and that the kings and queens of the earth are just going to be the servants of his people. And that includes our kids. It's a great oath. It's a really big deal. And that's one of the things that we should be using to get through any hard times in our lives. The promises of God. And you can look them up on your phone in the middle of traffic when you almost get out of the car, but you just stop yourself. You can look up, That's happening a lot right now. I don't know if you try to drive around this weekend. Oh my goodness. It was wall to wall. I mean, they were backed up from light to light, and people are crazy, And you have like whether it's road rage or whether it's taxes, and I don't know how many people got extra tax bills this year. Most of me and most of the people that I know got bonus bills. Yay, we're so happy. I paid back my free money. I had to pay my free money back. So that wasn't free, evidently. I don't know. Y'all know that. But anyway, I mean, no matter what it is, whether it's hard work or whether it's kids acting up or whatever it happens to be, medical diagnosis, whatever it happens to be, you can go back to the promises of God. You got a promise, and there's a lot of them. This is an oath. But you've got a promise from a being that created everything and doesn't change. So if you can't rely on that, you cannot rely on anything. That is like a 400-foot thick granite foundation you're building a shack on. It doesn't matter what happens to the shack. That foundation is going nowhere ever, right? And it's like that. You got a promise from the God of the universe. That's a pretty safe, you know, place to be. It's a pretty big safety net. So sometimes when things are going bad, I'll go back and go, okay, and look up those promises. And something like this one, okay. You know, I really like the one, you know, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. The reason I like that so much is because, and even that might even be coming up. That's coming up. But anyway, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Doesn't mean weapons won't be formed against us. So I love that because it's so truthful and straightforward. Things are going to happen. Weapons are going to be formed against you. People are going to actually try to do something against you at some point in your life, you know. But that's okay because that attack is not going to prosper. It's not going to work, you know, even if it's for a short period. I have people that have attacked me and then done something bad to me. And then later on, things, they've just disappeared. Like companies have just disappeared. And it's God. He's just orchestrating everything. And even if it doesn't happen right away, I've been hit a few times by guys that look like they had everything. Like they've got multiple companies and multiple, you know, on all these properties and all these things, and they look untouchable. And then all of a sudden their whole lives fall apart. And I'm not doing anything. It's not me. I'm not like, you know. Matter of fact, people call me, like people try to do that to me. My wife is always baffled about not striking back. People try to harm me in the businesses or whatever. And she's like, strike back, crush them, destroy them. And I'm like, I can't, that's the whole point. She's like, but you can't. I'm like, yeah, I could, but I can't. Just watch and see. God's got it. And then that person will be like, whatever, bad thing happens. I mean, we stay on the high ground. I tell her, we're staying on the high ground, no matter what. We're staying on the high ground. She's like, but we really just need to run down the valley and snap that guy. Like, we do probably, but we're going to stay on the high ground. And so far, every single time that's worked. Every single time, I'm like, God, I'm not going to be vindictive or mean. I'm just going to do what I think Jesus would do, and then I'm going to rest on your promises that it's going to be okay. And I'm talking about a dozen major ones. Every single time it happened like that. Every single time. I had a guy stab me in the back one time, and then later on, his prospective employer for an amazing job called me for a reference. I gave him an awesome reference. I mean, that's just what I think Jesus would do. Jesus isn't worried about the little nonsense stuff. He's got a bigger picture. I'm trying to have a bigger picture, you know? Like, this is not a big deal, but yeah, people have done. One time they called the press to cause me trouble because I'd moved the school. And the previous school, that place was shut down and I had moved. But they called the press just to mess with me, to tell them how I was going out of business or whatever. This was like 15 years ago or whatever. I'm going out of business. So the press, the head of the Gazette's actual head editor, and the head of the food section called me and they said, we got this report that you're going out of business, blah, blah. And I said, no, you want to come over to the coffee shop and we can talk. And they came over we had a coffee and talked, and they're like, wow, this place is amazing, and ended up getting a really good article out of it. So it's like, it'll flip. People will form a weapon, and then that weapon will just turn into like butterflies or whatever. Like, it's just, it's weird. But yeah, it's crazy. And so, you know, resting on those promises is a really big deal. And this is a big one, you know, and this has to do with us and with all the people of God. And anybody that waits for him. So it's fascinating, right? Because the term is wait. But at the time frame, you wouldn't really be waiting. You understand what I mean? But we are waiting. So it's interesting when that term gets used, those who wait for him. It also means like waiting in the current time for him to make a move in your life, or waiting, you know, for the next thing he's going to do. So right now, for instance, I've got a couple things that I'm waiting on. My prayers are in. They've been stamped. Okay. They're in. And here I am, and I'm going to see what he's going to do. I'm not worried because I know he's going to do something, but I'm curious and I'm waiting because I don't know what that's going to be exactly. So we'll see. He can change directions. Lord knows so many people have been changing directions the last few years because of so much drama. I don't even know how to describe it. It's so crazy the last few years. People taking all kinds of different directions and things shutting down and other things opening up. And it'll take me, if I order supplies for something, it'll take me 2 to 10 times longer, cost me 2 to 10 times more for everything. It's weird. It's crazy. So you just have to wait and see what he's doing. I'm hoping this is the beginning of the end. That's what I feel like it is, but who knows? I mean, I'm sure pastors in the Great Depression thought the same thing. So I don't know. It's up to him. But it sure does feel like the death throes at the end or something to me. It's like nothing makes any sense. But we have those promises. So I for one, and this is the last thing, you know, if I have a promise on the table from the God who created and formed everything and never changes, then I'm okay. A human could change their mind. I can take it back. God doesn't do that. So even if we jack ourselves up, he doesn't take it back. I mean, it's the reason for the Middle East. Like he said to Abraham, you know, I'm going to give you this child of promise. Your offspring are going to have this land. Cool. If Abraham waits and doesn't do anything at all, he gets Isaac. Isaac gets it. Everything's fine. But he decides to do his own thing. And now there's another group of descendants of Abraham. And they also have claim to the land. That's why it can't be solved. Because we got in the middle of a God promise and totally messed it up. I was like, okay, if you want to have it be multiple sets of your offspring that have claimed this land, I mean, now obviously Isaac has a bigger claim. After all that happened, he reestablished the covenant. And this is all so specific. It's very crazy to me because it's like God's got this plan, he gives it to you. You're like, cool. And then you mess it up. Okay, I can't take my word back. It's always once it proceeds from my mouth, it's eternal. So now I'm gonna, you know, add another caveat to it to try to help you, because you keep messing yourself up. I mean, everybody just needs to be quiet and sit still and wait for God. But we don't do that. We're like, I got this, you know. Every time Abraham blows my mind, like he's got so much information and he's so close to perfect, and then he's not. All right. Anyway, that no one's perfect. We're talking about the other day about Noah. And they're like, okay, one guy on the planet is holy enough to save. First thing he does, plant grapes and get drunk. Gotcha. So no human is perfect. I got you. That's the message there. I got it. All right. Okay, well, let's thank God for his promises. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We do thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word, and we know that things that proceed from your mouth are done, that they are righteous and true and eternal. You don't change your mind. You're not going to decide next week to just let your people fall apart, that you are God and you're God of promises and truth and light. There's no darkness. We stand on that, Lord. We love you so much and we need you so much. The world today, our lives, our families, our businesses, the country that we're in, the city that we're in, everything just needs more of you. We pray, as always, for great revival and great renewal in this area, in our homes, and in this country. The world needs you, Lord, now more than ever, in great abundance. Please bless everyone here. Protect their families and their pets and their businesses and their homes. Keep them safe. Bring them back safely. We just want to thank you. Glorify your holy name and thank you for this time together, this place to meet in, this freedom to do so without threat. We love you. Protect all those freedoms, Lord. Keep us safe and close to you all the time. Thank you for these words that we've read today. Bless them and bless them to our hearts and bring your promises to our minds when we face times of doubt and trouble. We love you so much. We're so grateful. It's beyond words. Thank you. And continue to have your way with our lives. Bless and protect everyone here. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.